Today's scripture is Genesis chapter 8, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again into my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Good morning. My name's Ethan. I am one of the pastors at Hope Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, and I'm happy to be here. It's a joy to open God's Word with you this morning. I've gotten to know Gordon a little bit. We were both interns, though not at the same time, at Hope Community Church in Charlotte, and he called me this morning, actually. He called and said he was in a moment of desperation because he forgot to tell me what time the worship service started, and so he wanted to make sure that I was on my way. But he was actually at Hope Community in Charlotte, and I actually know Lindsay a little bit, too, from the Barnabas Center Pastors Retreat annually, so I know y'all are in good hands. Here. Lindsay and Gordon have been leading y'all, I know, through the series called The Gospel of Genesis. And if you've been following along, you'll have been led through the lives of the early church fathers of the Judeo-Christian religion, beginning with Abraham and then Abraham's son Isaac. And now we're looking at the life of Jacob. Last week, I know Gordon preached from Genesis 27. In which Jacob, the younger twin brother, tricks his older brother Esau into, tricks his father into giving him the blessing that was due to his older brother Esau. And chapter 27 ends with Esau becoming enraged at his brother and stewing in his anger, ready to kill Jacob. And his mother steps in and says, Jacob, you need to leave. You need to go get yourself a wife. But before he leaves, earlier in chapter 28, which we didn't read this morning, Isaac gives Jacob this blessing and confirms that he is the one to receive the land and the inheritance that is promised to him and to his children. And that brings us to our passage this morning, beginning with verse 10. So let me pray for us real quickly, and then we'll begin. Father, we are so grateful that you are a promise keeper. And so, Father, we pray that as we reflect on the promises that you have kept for us this morning, that our hearts would be refreshed, renewed, make us fit, Father, to go on to this world where we will face trickery, we will face deceit, we will face the lies of our enemies and of the enemy Satan. So, Father, prepare us this morning. Thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as some of you probably are in here as well, I'm a child of the 90s. I was born in the 80s, but I consider myself a child of the 90s, which means I grew up with grunge rock, pogs and slap bracelets, America Online, chat rooms. And at least in my neck of the woods, Christian revival concerts and conferences. And the aim of these gatherings was pretty simple. There would be some rockin' bands, there would be well-known speakers, and then towards the end, the attendance at these gatherings would be asked to fill out these pledge cards or some kind of pledge that they were making this commitment, some kind of action on their part. And there was True Love Waits, which was this movement where teens were expected to kind of pledge their chastity before marriage. And then there was, of course, Billy Graham, and he spanned several decades. And there would be pledges there that you could dedicate or rededicate your life to Jesus. And then there was this movement that quickly caught fire in the 90s called Promise Keepers. And Promise Keepers was started by a college football coach. It was this small gathering that seemingly stirred a whole nation of Christian men to accountability in the church and home by pledging themselves to uphold seven distinct promises. And their philosophy was this: Christian growth begins by making a promise. What started as this small gathering quickly caught fire, and it became this movement that swept the nation. At one point, they had a budget of over $100 million. They packed football stadiums. There were men singing and crying and holding hands. And it even made the front cover of Time magazine in October of 1997. But despite its early success, the Promise Keepers movement all but died out. It's still kind of going, but the wave of excitement kind of died as quickly as it had begun. And the problem with movements like that is that even though they are born of good intentions, they're unsustainable, because they're built on raw emotion and these feeble promises of sinful humans. And what happens is we make these big pronouncements of our commitment towards God, and then we break those promises and we're exposed as hypocrites. You may have heard several years ago of a high-ranking senator, John Ensign, in Nevada, who was a member of Promise Keepers, and he had to resign his position because he had had an affair with one of his aides. What we see over and over is that Christian leaders try to use Christianity as their kind of platform or their marketing ploy to get them elected or to lift them up, to advance their agenda. And then they're caught up in this scandal. And then the world looks and says, "I don't want anything to do with the church," because they're just a bunch of self-serving hypocrites. The good news of the gospel is seen clearly in our passage today, that Christian growth begins not by making promises, but by admitting that we are promise breakers and need to be transformed by the grace of the promise keeper, Jesus. But God keeps all of His promises, right? And we can rest in His grace. And the story of Jacob's dream clearly shows us four things about God's promise-keeping grace. It shows us the presence of grace, the provision of grace, the place of grace, and one more P, the propulsion of grace. So first, the presence of grace. As I mentioned before, the context of our passage is Jacob. He's on the run from his brother Esau. And he's, in the meantime, he scored this pretty sweet deal through deception. Because despite being the second born, he has tricked his father into receiving the blessing, the inheritance. And so he's kind of a fugitive, and he's on his way from Beersheba to Haran, which is some 550 miles from his home. So here he is. He's laying down. Darkness is setting in, both literally and figuratively. He's just got a rock for a pillow, and he's in the middle of nowhere by himself, without family, without a friend. But then heaven breaks in. In verse 12 it says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it." And the confusing nature about grace is that it comes when we least expect it. It comes to the least deserving, right? Jacob's not on some pious mission to search for God in the desert. He's on his way to find a wife. He's not a priest. He's not a religious leader. He's a thief. But there in the midst of his loneliness, grace shows up. Remember in Scripture that grace is more than just an idea or a concept about undeserved, unmerited favor. Grace has a face. Grace is a person. In verse 13, he identifies himself, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." Grace is God Himself. And he uses that particular name here, Yahweh, or Lord in English. He's saying, "I'm not just any deity, Jacob. I am the Creator God, the God of your fathers." He's created us for Himself in His image. And despite our sin, He has not left us. When we read this story, it's hard not to get caught up in the grandeur of what's taking place within the dream, right? It's angels descending, ascending on the stairway to heaven, and there's God Himself standing above it. But the emphasis on the text is not actually in what Jacob sees, but in what he hears. What begins to change him is God's Word, this threefold promise of grace, which comes to him in a time of great need. In verse 15, God says, "Behold, I am with you." Jacob's, he might be a lion cheat, but he's loved by a God who has pledged Himself to Jacob and to his family. And God's gracious presence shows up at just the right time. Perhaps you've read a book or seen the production of Les Mis, either the Broadway production or the film. And the recent film adaptation with Anne Hathaway, she plays the character Fantine, who's this young, beautiful woman who falls in love with a man, becomes pregnant, and then is abandoned by her lover. And in her lament, she sings, "He slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonder. He took my childhood in his stride. But he was gone when autumn came. And still I dream he'll come to me, that we will live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." So like Fantine, our world is full of broken dreams and unkept promises. We feel like we have no friend but the darkness that surrounds us. The old saying is right, isn't it? That even in a crowded room, we can feel lonely. Because we're keenly aware that all of these people are around us, and yet not one of them truly, truly knows us. That's why social media has often led not to a sense of belonging, but a sense of loneliness. Because after all, we don't just need someone to like our posts and our photos with a flick of their thumb. We need someone who truly knows us. Ultimately, we need the presence of God, the whisper of grace that says, "I am with you always." It's what God promises in Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. God's presence is more than a fleeting feeling. It's a word of promise. As we know from Scripture, God's Word never returns void. It always accomplishes what it's set out to do. And so here's God's Word of grace, meeting Jacob in his loneliness and his emotional distress. But then His grace also meets Jacob's physical need as well. Look back at verse 15. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you." wherever you go. So the second element of God's promise to Jacob is that he will be his provision. He will be his provider. That word keep means to guard or to watch over. Again, it elicits that imagery from Psalm 23. The Lord is a shepherd, a guardian, a keeper of the sheep. And as our good shepherd, he provides for us by leading us to green pastures and still waters, by preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And Jacob proves that he understands God's promise because he takes that general promise, I will keep you, and then later on in verse 20, we see that he sees it as something more specific. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. So he understands God's provision, the way that God keeps us, the way that God guards us is by physically taking care of us, bread to eat, clothing to wear, but also giving us safety from our enemies. Peace. I will peacefully return to my father's home. That, at this point, that's got to sound pretty good to Jacob, right? Because he's all alone, he's weak, he's vulnerable, he's on the run from his raging brothers, got nothing to his name, doesn't even have a soft pillow to lay on. He's not a courageous warrior. In fact, up until this point, we see him as kind of a wimpy coward. But again, God's grace doesn't come to those who deserve it. It doesn't seek out the rich and the powerful. It doesn't seek out those in the mansions on the hill. It seeks out the lonely wanderer asleep on a rock in the middle of nowhere. Because the rich and powerful are self-made, right? They're self-sufficient. They're self-dependent. They supposedly don't need grace. Think of the people attracted to Jesus. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the political big shots. It was the lepers, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the frantic parents, the unclean, the rejected. They had a need and they saw that this Jesus has come to make them well, to make men and women whole, to heal them of their diseases, of their blindness, of their paralysis, to loosen their chains, to set them free. And not only physically and superficially, not just temporarily, but they needed deep, deep, lasting peace in their soul. And that's what Jesus had come to do. That's what God's grace does when it enters in, when it's our provision. So the question this morning for us is, are we spiritually needy? Are we hungry and thirsty for something to fully and finally satisfy our desires? Have we come to the end of ourselves, finding that no amount of alcohol or sex or no promotion at work, no diet or workout, no athletic achievement or academic success, not even our own religious practices or works of service can make us whole, can relieve us of the guilt and shame that we feel each day for the things we've done and left undone? Are we seeking someone or something to give us peace? Not simply moments in our day free from discord and arguments, but actual shalom, wholeness. Because Netflix gives us 25 minutes, right? It gives us about 25 minutes at a time of escape. But it's only temporary. We need deep, lasting peace. God's gracious provision comes to the needy. He's the bread of life who comes to those who are hungry. He's the living water to satisfy the thirsty. In Him, like the psalmist says, you can feast while your enemies are at the door, because He's the good shepherd. So God's promise for Jacob is His presence. It's His provision. And thirdly, God promises a place. Back in verse 13, the Lord says, the land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and to the south. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. What is this land? For most of the story, Jacob's in this land, but it's kind of unknown. Notice the text repeats the word place several times in verse 11. He says he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And only later are we told that he's near the city of Luz. But God's about to turn this unknown non-place into a known place, the place where the promise of His presence and provision will be realized. And not just by Jacob, but by Jacob's children's children's children, stretching to the far corners of the land of Canaan, to the north, the south, the east, and the west. So imagine that joy, if you will. If you were that point, if you were there, if you were Jacob, imagine that joy that must have welled up within his heart. The tears that must have come. This wandering vagabond who's homesick and homeless no more. How awesome is this place, Jacob shouts. And he transforms it into a named place. Bethel, house of God. God's grace finds us when we're longing for home. Longing for a place where we're known, where we're kept safe. At the end of July, I took another adult leader and five middle school boys on a mission trip. Some of you think I'm crazy, but it was so fun. We went to serve the missionaries in Cherokee, North Carolina. And before the trip, a mom wanted to meet with me, and so we sat in my office, and she said, "My son's really, really excited about this trip, and he's committed to going. But you got to know one thing: he gets really homesick. He was at camp about a month ago, and he's a sixth grader. He was at camp about a month ago, and in the middle of the week, he was complaining about the stomach ache, and so he had to go back and lay down. But he wasn't really ill. So if you think he's ill in the middle of the week, it's because he's homesick. He's just missing his family." And homesickness isn't just for 12-year-old boys, right? I'm the same way. I love to travel. I love to adventure off to new places, new foods, hotels, conferences, foreign languages, peoples. But it doesn't take long when I'm doing those things for my homesickness to kick in. So I think about my wife and my daughters back home. I love it when my wife will FaceTime me and she'll have our daughters there as well, and they'll be like fighting over getting in the screen, and they're like, "Where are you? What's in the background there? When are you coming home, Dad?" I enjoy being away, but I'm really, really longing for home. What makes us that way? The truth is that we were created for a place. More specifically, we were created to always be at home with God. We see that with Adam and Eve before they sinned and were banished from the Garden of Eden, how they would walk and talk with God in the cool of the day. This longing, this homesickness that we have, it's actually a healthy reminder that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And that God's grace is going to one day transform my longing into joy. So again, Psalm 23 tells us about God's grace. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jacob's family would one day be given that place. God would eventually lead him back, and his descendants would occupy the land of Canaan for many years before their sin and idolatry would lead them to exile. But even when they were in exile, God did not leave them. He did not completely remove His presence and provision from them. And He ultimately promises a land in which they will dwell forever. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Bethel. It's a new heavens and new earth when Christ returns in glory and His kingdom spans the whole world. God's grace not only guarantees the land for us, but His grace actually seeks us out and brings us into the land. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's grace chasing us down. My wife and I recently went to see the film Eighth Grade. It's about the last week of school of an eighth grade girl. It's fascinating. So those of you who are either in eighth grade or remember that period of your life, the movie is very, very accurate. The zits, the hormones, the awkwardness. And as a dad of two young girls, I love Kayla, that's the name of the main character. I love her relationship with her father. And of course, she's, you know, this predictable, she has this teenage attitude of, you know, "I don't want anything to do with my dad. He's embarrassing me. Dad, you know, stop way down the street from the school. I'll get out and I'll walk," that kind of thing. "Because I just don't want to be seen with my dad. She's embarrassed by his presence. And yet, the dad, I love the dad because he just continues to pursue her. And there's this scene where she's been hurt by a boy and she storms into the house and she runs into a room and slams the door. And her dad sees all of this take place. And he runs in and he finds her sobbing on the floor. And it's muted for dramatic effect. But you just kind of hold your breath waiting to see what's going to take place. And he kneels down and he tries to draw her in. And she kind of pushes him away. And he tries again and she pushes him away. And he tries several more times until finally she gives in to her father's embrace. And he pulls her in for good. And I'm thinking, dusty in this theater right now? Because it reminded me of my relationship with my daughters, but also reminded me of how I often push God away from me, my Heavenly Father. How often I act like I want nothing to do with Him, and yet the God of grace pursues and pursues and pursues, and I'm kicking and I'm screaming, but His kindness breaks in and it draws me home. And the place of God's grace is where I have all that I need because He is with me always. So then what does that mean for our lives? We have the promise of God's grace, how He's our presence, our provision, how He gives us a place. But what does that grace do for us and in us? Well, verse 18 says, "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone he had put under his head and he set up a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel." And then he says in verse 22, "All that you give me, Lord, I will give a full tenth of it to you." So what do we see here? God's grace fuels our obedience. It propels us outward. And as one pastor said, when God's grace is working on us and in us, it will also work itself out through us. So Jacob is just overwhelmed by the grace of God. And it leads both to this posture of worship where he sets up the stone and he consecrates it and he sets it apart as this place of holiness, but then it also leads to a posture of humble generosity and service where he says, "I will give a full tenth of all that I have to the Lord." So to be a Christian is to be invested in more than just my personal relationship with God. It means that I am invested in His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Because all that I am and all that I have is a gift from God. It's seeing the world as God sees it, seeing it through His eyes with mercy and compassion, and then joining Him in His work in the world to bring about healing and salvation. If I'm honest, this is probably the hardest part for me. This is where I'm really preaching to myself this morning because I struggle. There's this time in my life several years ago where I went through a kind of spiritual depression. And in the midst of that time, God revisited me with His grace. You might have heard the quote from Tim Keller where he says that the gospel or grace is more than just the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A through Z, which means grace is not just what brings us in, but is what sustains us throughout our Christian life. And that came to me in a place of real desperation in my life when I was in seminary. That idea that grace is for the entirety of the Christian life rocked my world. But what it also did was it made me kind of cringe when I would hear the word obedience after that. Because it's like the pendulum had swung. My life previously had been this life of obeying God to try to kind of keep His favor in my life, and the pendulum kind of swung to the other side where I didn't want to hear about obedience. I didn't want to hear about the implications of what it means to trust Jesus. So it's taken me a couple of years. I still struggle with this. But obedience is living a life. It's more than just moral improvement. It's living a life believing that God knows what is best for me, and then trusting Him in that. So His commands are no longer a burden, but they're a delight. That's the propulsion of grace. It takes our eyes off ourselves and puts them up to God and out into the world where we can love and serve and join God in His mission. There might be several of you here today who are hearing about this thing called grace, and you've just never really known what it is to experience grace in this way, that I've described. Because for natural men and women, right, grace is kind of like the Led Zeppelin song, Buying a Stairway to Heaven. Or it's like the Tower of Babel where they try to build a stairway to heaven. There's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something that my hands can work and perform in order to earn God's favor and keep me in His grace. But Jesus says in John 6 that the work of God is this, that we believe in the one that God has sent. That's Jesus. So when we look at this passage, it's more than just a promise to Jacob. It's more than just a wild dream or this hope of a land and a blessing. The passage is about Jesus. Jesus is the stairway. Jesus is the gate to heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, He became one of us, right? He was 100% God, but He was also 100% man. And so that means that He knows everything that we are going through. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He had a family and He had friends, but they abandoned Him in His hour of desperation. He knows what it's like to be needy, too. He didn't have anything. He was a poor carpenter's son. Even the tomb that He was buried in was purchased for Him. He knows what it's like to be homeless. During His time of ministry, He had no place to lay His head. But He became like Jacob, and He becomes like us to identify with us in our weakness. And at the same time, He is unlike us. He is unlike Jacob, because the Apostle Peter tells us later that there's no deceit, there's no sin in Him. He had to become like us, but He also had to be different from us, because a perfect, spotless sacrifice was needed to pay our sins in full. So in going to the cross, Jesus, this perfect, spotless sacrifice, gave up His presence, gave up His provision, gave up His place with God in exchange for our sin. So like Jacob, we are on the run. But God chased us down. He pursued us with His grace in order to bring us all the way home, so that if we trust Him and believe in this resurrection from the dead, that we have this guarantee of new life, a new land. So can we say, along with Jacob, the Lord shall be my God? Will we trust Him with those promises? And trust begins by admitting, remember, that we are promise breakers. It's believing in the promises of God. It's believing that all those promises are yes and amen in Jesus. They're not just true in general. They're not just true for those who haven't made a shipwreck of their life. They're not just true for those who have managed to look and act the part. But His promises are true for you. As one hymn so beautifully puts it, weary, working, burden one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. So cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. His grace is sufficient for us today. And that's why we can come to the table this morning, knowing that we can cast our deadly doing down, that there's nothing you need to do right now in order to come here and join Him. Because this table is for all those who have trusted, who believe the work of God, that the one He has sent is the completion of all these promises. That the land is ours. The inheritance is ours. It's not just a dream. It's a reality. So on the night Jesus was to be betrayed, He took the bread. Jesus broke the bread and He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after the supper, He took the cup, He gave thanks, and He said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And as often as we eat from this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim Christ's death until He returns. And so, welcome to the table. Come and feast. This table is for those who lean into God's grace, those who lean into the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Let me pray for us, and I'll ask our servers to come forward, and then we'll feast together. And if you're new, we welcome you here to the Lord's table. If you're a visitor with us today, we welcome you. If you are a Christian and have trusted Jesus and have been baptized in His name, we certainly welcome you to the Lord's table this morning. And the practice here is to come forward on your time and to take the bread and to take the cup, to return to your seat, and then we'll all take the supper together. So let's pray and give thanks for this meal. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus, the bread of life who was sent from heaven for us. We are thankful for His body that was given to us on our behalf so that even though we were supposed to be on that cross, Jesus took that in our place. Even though we were supposed to bleed for what we had done, for what we have left undone, Jesus bled in our place. And the blood of the Lamb pays for our sin in full. It is finished. So thank You, Father, that we can lay our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Amen.